You know, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but there are a variety of ways that we have expectations set. Maybe this morning is one of those days where you have unmet expectations or unexpected things. We did the Lord's Supper in the wrong place. We sang songs in weird spots. It's just all a mess. And yet it keeps us on our toes. But there are times when, we have different expectations that come because of culture. You go to some cultures and there's a handshake and that's normal. You go to other cultures and they want to do a hug. I guess that's more like our culture. But you go to other cultures and you're getting 1, 2, 3 kisses. You're having people touch your feet. It's just different. Every culture has their own expectations. And sometimes we have expectations that are based on tradition. For instance, how you set the table. Does the fork go on the left or the right, knife on the inside or outside of the spoon? What's the extra fork for? Why in the world do we have all these things? Maybe you have performance expectations set on you by your parents. You must get good grades. You must study so much. At my house growing up, we had to do our homework because before we could go outside and play. And my friend Dave Snyder always was itching for me to go play football with him. I was like, Dave, I got to do my homework first. But thankfully, back then, we didn't have too much homework. Or maybe if you're on a sports team, your coach has different expectations for you. Maybe he's told you you need to have a certain diet or you need to exercise so much during the week or you need to do certain things at school to make sure you keep your grades. Or when you're on the field or on the court, you need to perform at your best. Give me your best. And so they have expectations. And so I think generally things seem to go smoothly when the expectations that we have are met. We come to the conclusion of whatever it was and we think, okay, that was as expected. But when the unexpected happens, we awaken from our stupor and are forced to take notice. We're forced to adjust. We're forced to adapt, much like we've already done a bit this morning. And this week, we run into an experience where it seems like the unexpected happens. And unexpected events become useful tools in Jesus' capable hands. And so if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin by looking at verse 36 all the way to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 3. And just to give us a little context, if you remember, just before this, Jesus had been called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And there were a whole number of people who are saying, John has a demon, but Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard because of who he would hang around with. People were surprised, especially the Pharisees, were surprised at the company that Jesus would keep. And so one of the very first unexpected things that we get to see in this passage is unexpected guests. As we think through this, it's no secret that Jesus has had several controversial encounters with the Pharisees. He's never one to back down. He's always willing to have a conversation with them, to push back, to push against what they have believed. And so now one of those Pharisees, one of those very same people who've been watching him for months, who've been scrutinizing him, who've been calling him names, has said, hey, Jesus, why don't you come over to my house? Let's have a meal together. And so if you would, look at verse 36. Luke writes, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So on one hand, with all the controversy and the debate that surrounded Jesus and the Pharisees, it seems odd that this friend of tax collectors and sinners, this glutton and drunkard, would be invited to a Pharisee's house. As I said, as a group, the Pharisees had been questioning his actions, even testing the legality of his activities for months. And Luke doesn't give us any context into what motivated this, why this man, who we'll find out later, his name is Simon, why Simon said, hey, Jesus, come to my house. But Jesus isn't the only one there. It appears that there are several other people. We'll see that in verse 49. But Jesus is not the only unexpected guest at this party. Let's look at verse 37. Luke writes, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, this seems quite odd to us. It seems like this woman is crashing a party. I know in our culture, we typically wouldn't stumble into someone's house, just be uninvited. But in some sense, she is. And I understand in their culture, when a famous person or an important person was invited to dine at someone's house, generally the door was open for others to listen in and learn. So maybe there would be people standing around the edges of this dining room as these people visited and talked. And in some ways, welcoming these people would be a way for a Pharisee to demonstrate the largesse of his generosity through hospitality. In fact, this welcoming attitude was commanded in the law. Leviticus tells them, in Leviticus 19:33-34 says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." So Luke alerts us to the unexpected nature of the fact that this woman is there by saying, "Behold, pay attention, look at this. Don't just observe, but pay attention to what is about to happen here." And so not only are Jesus and this woman unexpected, albeit for different reasons, we wouldn't expect Jesus to be in the company of Pharisees at a meal, and this woman was uninvited. But we also see that Jesus receives an unexpected reception. Let's look at the largest part of this passage, beginning in verse 37 again. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering him, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them loved him more? And Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment.'" So Simon, the host of this party, invited Jesus to be his guest. But think about this. He didn't welcome Jesus in the expected manner. He didn't give him the expected reception. In their day, when people would come, there would be a kiss on the cheek. They would greet each other in some way. Because they wore sandals, they typically would have their feet washed by somebody, or at least would have a bowl of water made available so they could wipe the dust from their feet as they removed their sandals. And it's as though in his pride, Simon does not see Jesus as a guest worthy of receiving any of these normal gestures. And then on top of that, there's the scoffing nature of his internal monologue when he says, "Well, if this guy's a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is." Now, what's so interesting is, if you think about it, it's not just any sort of prophet that should have known. Anybody could have probably observed by her clothing, by how she wore her hair, that she was not an upstanding woman. But just because Jesus may have been a prophet to some doesn't mean that he should have avoided people like this. The prophets of the Old Testament were called to cry out to people, to call them to holiness. In fact, one of the prophets was called to marry a prostitute as an object lesson for the people of Israel. So Jesus' status as prophet and Simon's accusation there, his insult, if you will, don't necessarily line up. And I think it's interesting that Simon is insulting his own guests by the way that he receives him. Now, I know that we come from different customs of welcoming someone. Maybe it's a handshake or a hug. But I wonder, are there people that we encounter that we would treat with the same sort of cold reception that this Pharisee gave to Jesus? I know we all have those annoying people in our lives, the people that we would love to just turn the other way when we see them walking around the sidewalk, or we go to the other side of the street, or people that we would conveniently like to not make eye contact with. But should we refuse a proper greeting to anyone? But then there's the unexpected reception that Jesus receives from this woman. I find it interesting. She doesn't speak at all. And maybe for us, some of the wording here seems kind of strange, but in their culture, they would not have tables tall like we have, and they wouldn't sit on chairs like we would. Instead, they would be leaning on the floor on one elbow with their feet behind them so they could take food with the other hand. So this woman comes up behind Jesus and kneels down at his bare feet that is sticking out from behind him. And she's eavesdropping on this conversation. We don't know her name or the nature of her sin, but just that she was called sinful. And yet there's something in her that is calling out for cleansing and forgiveness. She seems to recognize Jesus as being important and worthy of honor. So it was totally okay for her to humiliate herself in the way that she did. It was disgraceful for someone to wash someone's feet. We've talked about it before that typically there was a certain way that people would honor one another by doing that. Servants were the ones most often given the task of washing feet. But here she willingly says, I will do this because I am unworthy. So we've had some unexpected guests at this dinner. We've had the unexpected way that both the Pharisee and the woman received Jesus. But next we get to witness unexpected love from the woman and from Jesus. And so right on the heels of this short parable about the moneylender and his debtors, incidentally, one of them owed, the one that owed 50 denarii was about a month's and a half wages. A denarii was about a day's wage. So the person that owed 500 denarii was a year and a half's wage, and neither of them could pay. But Jesus continued. Look at verse 47. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I find it so interesting that while this woman has been pouring out herself on Jesus, pouring out her tears, her ointment, her drying his feet with her hair, Jesus doesn't deny that she's a sinful woman and that her sins seem to be manifold. And it seems that she recognizes her own sinfulness. And so in hope of forgiveness, or maybe in the faith of believing that she will be forgiven, she pours out love and honor on Jesus. She essentially worships him. And then in a way that only Jesus can do, he demonstrates love by forgiving her. Now here's the rub. Here's where we really need to get our heads around this for a moment, because did she sin against Jesus? Think about this. Let's go back to his little parable. The moneylender had loaned money to these two borrowers, and neither of them could pay. They sinned against him. He forgave their debts. But here we see Jesus telling the woman that her sins are forgiven. So what gives Jesus the right to forgive sins that were not committed against him? If he is merely human, then he would have no right. But if he is one part of the triune God, then I think we have to admit, yes, those sins were against him. This week, as we were reading over this passage in our elders' meeting, Vern pointed out some things that C.S. Lewis said regarding this, that Jesus' ability to forgive sins that didn't seem to be committed against him were an argument for his divinity. In fact, this is not the only time that Jesus has told someone, friend, your sins are forgiven. If you remember back a few chapters earlier in Luke, when the guys lowered the paralytic man through the roof of the house while Jesus was teaching, he says, Luke 5:20 says, and he saw their faith and he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And then he backed up that authority by telling the man, the paralyzed man, to get up and walk. And here with this woman, again, he says to her, your sins are forgiven. So let's think about this. Let's look at some things that C.S. Lewis said. This is a longer quote, but it should be on the screen so you can follow along. Lewis writes, now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand that a man can give offenses against himself. If you tread on my toes and I forgive you. If you steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes or stealing another man's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description that we would give his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. Unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Then Lewis goes on to famously say, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So just as the moneylender in the story forgave both the large and the small debts of these debtors, Jesus demonstrates his divine authority to forgive sins, to forgive this woman. So let's just think about this for a second in our own lives. Do you have things that you regret? This woman clearly had some things that she was wishing she had not done. I do. I have things I regret. Sometimes those things are shameful and vile. And while we may have difficulty at different times, every now and then those things, those failures, those sins come back to my mind and I feel so unworthy to the work that God has called me to. I feel so ashamed. And yet we have to be reminded that there is no sin so big that Jesus Christ can't heal it. He took our sin on himself and placed his righteousness on us. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, let that sink in for a moment. Forgiveness is available from the one who ultimately has the authority to forgive you if you will but confess to him. So friend, I want to encourage you, if you're just investigating all of this, let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Is he merely a good teacher? He did teach good and ethical things, but that was not his claim. The Pharisee called him good teacher. But as this encounter moves on, Jesus subtly is claiming to be more as he addresses the sinfulness of this woman. Who can forgive her sins? only those against whom she has sinned. So Jesus is tacitly claiming divine status by forgiving her. Do you believe him to be God? Do you believe that he has the authority and the ability to forgive your sins? I do. I believe he can forgive your sins. But my faith in his ability to forgive your sins doesn't apply to you. Only your faith to believe that Jesus has forgiven you. So just as Jesus affirmed to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace, do you believe? Would Jesus say to you, your faith has saved you? And if not, let me encourage you to press into that, press into what that means. Scour scripture, talk to someone who's sitting around you. You and I can have a conversation this afternoon or later this week, and we can open scripture together and see what it means to be a follower of Christ, to trust him by faith, to have saving faith. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I want us to take a brief moment of assessment of what is our relationship with God like. We sang just a few moments ago, two things that we must confess, I'm gonna mess up the words, our worth and our unworthiness. Jesus Christ has saved us, giving us direct access to God the Father. He has redeemed us from all of our sin. We get to go to him. And yet we also stand totally unworthy because we have no right to do so except for the grace of God. So do we come in humble boldness before him? Do we come in humble gratitude? I pray that we would both rest fully secure in his love and also his forgiveness, that we would never take that for granted. I fear that so many times in my own prayer time, I come to the Lord just too casually, almost like the Pharisee would in my own self-righteousness. And I don't have that many sins. Jesus, forgive me for... But I need to have a different attitude. I need to have an attitude more like this woman. Humble unworthiness that comes before God and says, God, I know I have no leg to stand on except for Christ. But let's consider the final two unexpected things that we get to see in this passage. The next is unexpected followers. We see this in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Soon afterward, he went throughout the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. We've seen over the last few weeks, as Jesus taught, he gathered quite a crowd of people, and then and it seems like there were dozens or even hundreds who would hang on his word, who would listen to him and wanted to hear what he had to say, but there were 12 that he named apostles. If you remember, when he was praying all night, he came and called his disciples to himself. Let's look at Luke 6, 13 to 16. It says, and he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And as Jesus goes around ministering to various people, he seems to give dignity to the undignified. These guys were not worthy to be disciples of anybody. They were fishermen. They were zealous. They were some guys were angry. Some guys were considered sinful because they were tax collectors. And I think we have to recognize Jesus is not endorsing sinful lifestyles, but rather he's looking to people who can learn and listen. He's looking for faithful followers. He's looking for people who may be a bit salty so that they can be the salt of the earth. But outside of those 12, we find that Jesus' ministry was surrounded by several women. It seems like many of the leading people of that time would take women for granted. And sadly, in our day too, many people take women for granted. But not Jesus. He welcomed the company of these women. And I think we see this because he showed them dignity and love and appreciation. But yet we shouldn't see this as unexpected. Because throughout Scripture, if we would look carefully, we would see women all over the place in unofficial roles having a profound impact in God's story. Think about this. We read a little earlier in Ruth and Naomi. What we didn't fully grasp is that Ruth was a Moabite. She was excluded by her very nature, by her heritage, from being a part of the people of God. And yet, God, in God's redemptive plan, she helped her mother-in-law and then became really a follower of God, became now an ancestor to Jesus Christ. Or if we were to go back and read in the Exodus, just in the first couple of chapters, we would see time and time again how women had an important role in saving Moses' life. From his mom to his sister to the princess of Pharaoh to the maidservant who helped to draw him out to the midwives who would not kill the babies even though Pharaoh had commanded that that would happen. All these women are working in these very subversive ways for the kingdom of God. We see that in Hannah as she gave birth to Samuel. Also in the women of the judges. So ladies, I want to encourage you. God has blessed you with some beautiful and important abilities. Your relational skills, your hunger for God's word is demonstrated by the fact you want to gather every Monday night. Your serving heart, the way that you make a difference in so many different places, even secretly, is beautiful. You are a vital part of the kingdom of God and to his church. Jesus saw these women when others might ignore them. And Jesus invited them to follow him, which brings us to our last unexpected thing. And I think in this one we see unexpected generosity. You see, just as he did verbally and spiritually with the women at the Pharisee's house, so to these women, Jesus did a marvelous work of healing in their lives and cleansing. And so Luke concludes by saying this: Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You see, these women didn't just follow Jesus. They gave of their means to be able to support his ministry. And what's interesting is we don't know very much about these women. We know about Mary because she had all these demons. We don't know about Joanna except that she's the wife of likely a wealthy man who was helping out in Herod's house. We don't know hardly anything about Susanna. But yet they gave what they gave. They gave what they had, and they let their devotion to Jesus affect their pocketbooks and their time. And so I want to just encourage us. I'm so grateful for the family that PBC, that God has gathered here at PBC. I'm grateful for the ways that you all give generously of your finances, of your time, and of your talents. Your generosity allows us to do a variety of things. For instance, we get to faithfully support a handful of missionaries, not just with like $25 a month, but significantly over the course of the year as we pray for them, those in North Africa, those in the Middle East, those in India, in addition to the hundreds or even thousands that we support through the Baptist Cooperative Program. But then there are those of you who volunteer in Kids Connects, and your generosity of time allows, I don't know, 10 to 20 kids to be able to be meaningfully ministered to while we're here gathering. And then there's those who help out in the Good News Club, ministering in the school with, I don't know, 12 to 15, even 17 kids there. Your generosity also helps to support the youth ministry. As you know, we were talking about MFuge a few minutes ago. Your generosity earlier this year allows us to be able to help those people go and not have to pay the full price. And so those 15 kids and three adults so far are going to be able to go at a great discount. And while the food ministry doesn't necessarily cost us a lot of money, those of you who serve in that ministry, I'm so grateful for the way that you use your time and talents to help those dozens of people who come each week, Tuesday and Saturday, to get food. And we could go on and talk about so many other things, but I'm grateful for your faithfulness and your generosity. And on that note of generosity, I want to just bring up something. I realize these people can't hear us, but you know that there are two other churches that meet in our facility. One meeting now, Hosanna, in the gym, and one who will meet this afternoon. And we call them internally EMC because we don't know how to say their real name. I'll give it a shot. It's Iglesia Evangelica Misionera Apostoles y Profetas, EMC for short. But did you guys know that this congregation, they meet Sunday afternoons and two or three nights during the week? Over the last couple of months, they have repainted the entire gym inside. They repainted the halls out there. They're the ones who freshened up all the outside places. And they did it because they wanted to. And then with Hosanna, obviously, you know that we get to do a few things shoulder to shoulder with them, but we also gather for a meal and periodically for worship together. But I'm grateful that God has called these three churches together that allows us to be here serving the Lord in different ways on this little piece of property. So those of you guys who've been here for years, thank you for your vision and insight to build that building next door. 25 years ago, that we were just this building, and now we have that one. And every single day, there's a church that's in there. There are students that are in there. There are sports teams that are in there, all those things. And then, of course, we've got people coming to get food and things like that. So your generosity has allowed that to happen. So thank you for the way that you honor Christ in that. But let me just close with this. And I realize this is unexpected because this is long. Normally we'd be done by now and we'd be shaking hands at the door. But I pray that we would continue to welcome the unwelcomed, that we would repent of our sin fully and love Jesus with bold humility, as we've seen in this passage, that we would follow him faithfully and that we would continue to give of ourselves and of the resources that God has given to us in response to all that he has blessed us with. Let me pray for us and then we'll close in song. Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the unexpected ways that you move in our midst. Thank you for the way that you poured out your life for us so that we might have life. And Father, I pray that we would daily, willingly, humbly come before you in gratitude for all that you've given us. That we would walk that balance of bold humility, recognizing that we have access to you because of Jesus Christ. And it is him that makes us worthy. So God, thank you. And I pray that we would honor you fully in visible ways and in secret ways. Help us to represent you well in our day. We ask this in your holy name.